text, Philippians chapter 1, 1 and 2, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, just a few verses there, verses 21 to 27, right after Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ. Last week we began a series in this new year on the book of Philippians. We did kind of an overview, as you recall, considering the fact that the church in Philippi had a providential beginning, that God had planned for this church in Philippi, that God had prepared Philippi for this church. And we also considered the fact that Paul has many things, many characteristics for which to praise the Philippian believers. But there was also that one blemish, some internal strife and struggle, and thereby demonstrating that even the most faithful church, even the most faithful congregation, has a continual need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, including each and every one of us, until the day that He hastens us from this life and brings us to glory. We read together Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." In Philippians chapter 1, our text, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, generally speaking, the opening greeting of a letter sets the stage, doesn't it? It sets the tone for what is going to be included in the body of that letter. For example, if you receive a letter that is addressed to whom it may concern, or "Dear Sir," or "Dear Ma'am," a business type letter, whatever the case might be, you know from that very kind of greeting that the tone is going to be somewhat cold. It is definitely going to be very, very impersonal. It might even be harsh and a bit threatening. And that kind of a letter, you're going to read it cautiously and really without any sort of emotional attachment. But if you receive a letter that is addressed to "My dearest so-and-so," it makes all the difference in the world. That's the kind of greeting that I used to give to my wife. We had been dating for about 3 months at Dort College. Then all of a sudden it snuck up on us, and she was whisked back to California, and I was stuck there in Iowa about 2,000 miles from her. And so every time I wrote her a letter, which was often, I would say, "My dearest Brenda," I wanted her to know from the very beginning of my love for her. I wanted her to know how much I missed her. I wanted her to know how much I longed to be with her. When you receive a letter that is addressed in that sort of a way, then that you know from the very beginning that the tone is going to be soft, it's going to be warm, it's going to convey some sort of love. It is proof of a genuine relationship. Paul's address, Paul's greeting sets the stage. It gives the tone of the letter. It points to a genuine relationship. Now, it might not seem like a whole lot to us. I think sometimes we when we read Scripture, we read these kinds of verses, and we just fly right over them. I do, at least without giving much thought to them. But it's worthy of our consideration because, beloved, Paul's greeting to the Philippian believers is the very same greeting that our God gives to you and me. Now, if we were to speak of an overall general theme of the book of Philippians, this letter to the Philippian church, that theme could, maybe should be joy in Christ. Very simply, joy in Christ. And that joy in Christ, we know, beloved, is the result of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul himself was an example, we know, of the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who we are as Christians and what we have and what we enjoy as God's children is all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of Him alone. And Paul makes it clear from the very beginning, in these very first words, he makes it clear that Jesus Christ is the tie that binds us together with Himself and that He is the tie that binds us together as believers in Christian love. Now, Paul writes, of course, in the style of his day, different from our style. Again, we will say, dear so-and-so, and we go on with the body of the letter. We might include some sort of a greeting in there, hope that you're well, and that kind of thing. But in the style of that day, notice there were the greeters, those who were doing the greeting. And then, of course, obviously, the greeted, those who were to receive the greeting, and then the greeting itself. Yet, as one commentator says, not only does Paul write in the style of his day, but he Christianizes it. And in doing so, he sets the Philippian believers at ease with the comfort of who they are and with the comfort of what they have been given in Christ Jesus. He comforts them as he points to the genuine relationship that they have with Jesus Christ. And so he begins this letter with a Christian greeting to the Philippian Christians. It's a greeting, first of all, by Christ's humble servants. A greeting, in the second place, to Christ's chosen saints. And thirdly, a greeting with Christ's generous blessing. First of all, a greeting by Christ's humble servants. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Again, it might not seem like a whole lot to us. Servants, and it's also translated in some versions of Scripture as slaves. And there are some theologians, some scholars, who don't like that terminology, most likely because of the connotation that we have with regard to servants and slaves because of our history, even in the last couple of hundred years. But the word that Paul uses was a common Greek word, common in the Greco-Roman world, and the idea of this word that is translated as servants or slaves is of those owned by, those purchased by, those who were indeed the property of, and therefore those who were subservient to, in service to the master of the household. And a further idea is that the master's will and the master's interests were the only thing that counted. Not the servants, not the slaves. In other words, it was expected that the master's will and the master's interests were to be the servant's will and the servant's interests. His own identity, his own thinking, that is of the servant or the slave, didn't really matter a whole lot. The servant was completely dependent upon his master, bound to his master until death. Now, in our society, in our context, obviously there's nothing flattering about being this kind of a servant. Yet again, that's the word that Paul uses. He uses it of himself. And for Paul and Timothy, beloved, there could be no greater joy than they had than as Christ's humble servants. Because they belong to Christ. They belong to Christ. And again, that was contrary to appearance, at least for Paul. Boys and girls, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. He was at this time when he wrote this letter, he was awaiting the decision on his appeal to Caesar. He was possibly on death row. It appeared that an answer was forthcoming at any time, but he didn't know yet what it was going to be. We do, looking back in history, with regard to this particular time, he was set free again for a time. He was later on arrested again. He was put in prison, which did lead to his execution. But at this time, he was in chains. He says that in chapter 1, he was in chains. Now, we are not to think that he was in some sort of solitary confinement, but he wasn't. He was under some sort of house arrest, and therefore, he had a little bit of freedom. He could receive visitors. He could still minister to them. Yet he was bound. We are to make no mistake about that. He was bound. He says he was in chains. He was a prisoner. Everything seemed to be against him. Yet he was filled with joy because of his true master, the master of heaven and earth. He was a servant of Christ. Now tonight, boys and girls, we're going to consider what that means with Lord's Day 12. Christ means the anointed of God. The Old Testament word is Messiah. He is God Himself. But here Paul focuses the spotlight upon his heavenly master, whom he knew was also the master of earth, rather than focusing the spotlight on Rome, which considered itself to be the master of the earth. But Paul's master was none other than Jesus, by whom Paul had been purchased. Purchased. Now the very title, Christ Jesus, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, that very title points to God's salvation. Again, the name Jesus, as we know, points to that substitutionary atonement. Jesus gave His life for Paul. Jesus took the wages of Paul's sin. Jesus paid for Paul with His precious, valuable blood. Jesus rescued Paul from bondage to Satan. Jesus made Paul and Timothy and all believers His very own possession, pointing to a permanent relationship, an everlasting bond. Paul was completely dependent upon his master. His master to whom Paul owed undivided attention. He belonged to Christ. And therefore he was bound to Christ's service. Again, to the eyes of the world, it appeared that he was bound to Rome with those physical chains. But Paul would have said to you and me, he would have looked this right in the eye. He would have said, don't let these physical chains deceive you. They're nothing. Because my real chains are chains of joy. They are chains of comfort. Because I am bound to the one who saved me. Now again, when we think of the world's idea of slavery, we probably think of the Israelites and being slaves in Egypt. Or again, we think of our own context and our history books and the slavery in the South that we read about and study. With regard to the world's idea of slavery, it involves involuntary service. It includes forced subjection, harsh treatment, hard labor, punishment, no reward. It includes a tyrant of a master. Contrasted with that is the truth of spiritual slavery to Jesus Christ. It's not burdensome, the Bible says. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Paul says that to be a servant of Christ is to be a slave of righteousness. Paul himself was a demonstration of one who ministered to and for his Lord with gladness of heart and with a new spirit, and he did so in the enjoyment of perfect freedom, even though he had chains, boys and girls. Even though he was a prisoner, even though he was locked up, he ministered in the enjoyment of perfect freedom. He was free from the curse of and the wages of sin. He was free to strive to please God out of thankful obedience, even with chains on his arms. He knew that his master was gentle and kind and protecting. He knew that the master's will and the master's interest were what was best, what is best for his servants. He knew that his master would reward him with an eternal inheritance. And he was able to serve, even in his context, with a heart filled with love and goodwill toward both God and man. The truth of spiritual slavery, beloved, is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to promote His saving love, that saving love by which and to which we ought to desire to be bound. And it also meant to serve His people. You see, as Christ's servant, and identifying himself as a servant of Christ Jesus with all that that meant and means, what Paul had to say was worth hearing. Beloved, Paul identified with Christ Jesus. He demonstrated the joy of union with Christ. He demonstrated the joy of being employed in the service of Jesus Christ. Again, for the world, being a servant, being a slave is nothing short of humiliating. It is nothing but embarrassing. And that's the question for us this morning as those who confess to be believers, who confess that Jesus Christ is our only Savior, who confess, we must confess, therefore, that we are servants of Christ Jesus. The question for us is, are we embarrassed of Jesus Christ? Are we embarrassed of that kind of servanthood? Are we embarrassed if someone finds out that we are a Christian? Boys and girls, students, are you embarrassed if someone finds out that you go to a Christian school? Are you embarrassed to talk about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you embarrassed in a restaurant, in a public place, to bow your head to give thanks for food to the provider of that food? Are we in any way, shape, or form embarrassed of our glorious Master Jesus Christ, or are we honored to be bound to Him in His service? Oh, beloved, when we come to understand by grace through faith these things, all that He has done for us, how can we not serve Him? How can we not serve Him with joy and gladness? Paul was in the service of Christ for the Philippian Christians. And what he had to say was truly the word of Christ, in whom they also then had a particular identity, as this greeting is given in the second place to Christ's chosen saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Paul makes it clear that all believers, throughout all of his writings, he makes it clear that all believers are saints. That's how he addresses God's people, as saints or those who are set apart. Christ's chosen saints. And we know that a saint, being a saint, it's a wonderful identity. It's a wonderful title. Why is it so wonderful? Because in reality, beloved, it has absolutely nothing to do with us. And it has everything to do with Christ. We earn titles in this life. We earn different titles based on levels of education and degrees. We earn titles by way of hard work, but this is a title that is and can only be earned by Jesus for His people. Chosen saints are separated by Christ. Saints in Christ Jesus, Paul says, the idea in connection with Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus. Saints are holy ones. Saints are separated ones. But this holiness, this separation, you see, is not determined by man. The Roman Catholic Church had it wrong and still does. That church studies the lives of those who have already died and applies certain tests and requirements. And after a certain amount of time, after all the data, so-called data, is collected, then the church decides if that one is worthy to be called a saint or not. But you see, beloved, that's based on what man does. Well, sometimes we talk about a saint in a sort of way that someone who does good things, someone who is a good person, and sometimes we might even joke and say, well, she is a saint because she puts up with him for a husband. And husbands, we must all confess it's true, isn't it? All of our wives are saints in that sense because they put up with us. But the truth of spiritual saints, beloved, is not about what we do. It's very much in spite of what we do. But when man makes that determination, that divides Christians, making saints into a special class among Christians. But Paul makes it clear there is no division. There is no distinction. All the saints in Christ Jesus, and I believe he reinforces this fact when he adds, with the overseers and deacons. He is pointing to the fact there is no elite group. Oh, truly, he reminds the congregation of her leaders, those whom God has chosen, those whom God had placed over the congregation, those who are indeed to be respected, but all share the same identity in Christ. Whether mature in the faith or brand new and not as mature in the faith, whether more active in the life of the church or less active, whether young or old or wealthy or poor, all believers share the same identity in Christ. Saints are separated by Christ, not determined by man, not earned by man. You and I can't and don't make ourselves saints. It's not by my decision. It's not by my design. And that's a very good thing because I can only and often do only prove how unsaintly I am. But this is determined by God. Believers are saints because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Saints are not sinless people. Saints are not near perfect people. But saints are sinners whom God has called out from the world, whom God has separated from the world, whom God has set apart from the world of unbelievers. And we know that when God takes hold of something and sets it apart for his own purpose, it becomes holy to him. Maybe not inherently. We think of the temple. We think of the curtains. We think of the utensils and the dishes. We think of the priestly garments. All of those things were holy, set apart for a holy purpose. But God's people are holy in Christ. A saint is not some sort of an exceptional Christian. All saints are sinners. However, not all sinners are saints. Saints are those whom God has chosen to redeem by the blood of Jesus, to give them the gift of new life and faith, and to give them a knowledge of His saving grace. Saints are those whom God calls out of the darkness of sin and brings them into the marvelous light of himself and his truth, and he gives them the status, as Peter says, as chosen people, as a holy nation, as a special people. Saints are those whom God has saved. Beloved, do you want to see a real live saint? Do you want to look a real live saint in the face? Then if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins and your righteousness before God, if you can truly say that I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, then when you get home today, go look in the mirror. Go look in the mirror. And you will see a real life saint. And then as you do, if you're like me, because when I look at my face, sadly, God brings back a lot of the sin in my life. If that's true of you, then as you look at your image in the mirror, then thank God. Fall to your knees and thank God for His mercy to you. Chosen saints are separated by Christ, and they're separated unto Christ for His service. Paul and Timothy, Paul said, were servants, but they were also saints. And they were saints not because they were servants, but they were servants because they were saints. The duty of every single Christian is indeed to live a separated life. A new life with faith is evidence of being a saint. And he identifies these saints as those in Philippi. Now, Philippi, again, it could have been called Little Rome. It was a place where the emperor was worshipped, where he was considered to be a lord. The emperor was considered to be God. But these Christians, Paul says, are separate. They've been separated from the citizens of Philippi. They were believers in Jesus Christ. Their allegiance was to Jesus, not to the emperor. And saints, beloved, are not determined by the kind of life they live, but the kind of life that is lived flows from being saints. And this also then includes self-separation. It begins with God separating me. And therefore, I must separate myself. Why? Because faith, true faith, responds to the work of Jesus Christ with less and less and less joining with the world and more separation from the world. God separated me for salvation. God separated me from a life contrary to that life of the old man, and therefore I must consciously and with joy also then separate myself from the old man of sin and from the behavior and the practices and the conduct of the old man of sin. I am called to be dedicated to God's service. I am called to be interested in the things of God. And that's another question for you and me. Are we interested in the things of God? And I mean that truly, really, are we truly, really interested in the things of God? Again, do we talk about God, what He has done, freely, or just in these walls? Do we talk about our love for the Lord? Do we talk about the struggles that we have with our faith? Do we encourage one another in the faith? Are we interested in the things of the Lord? Or as Peter was, interested in the things of man, setting his mind on the things of man. Are we interested? I am called to constantly ask how this or that, whatever it might be in my life, glorifies God. Does it point to Him? Or to ask, does this or that, whatever it might be, compromise my Christian integrity? And this is to be true of you and me in all of life. And you know, it's not difficult when we remember that we are saints. Why? Because Christ gave His all for us. When we don't remember that, then it's very difficult. But when we do remember that, then it's not difficult to examine ourselves day by day. And therefore, saints are also separated for Christ, and that is for the benefit of others. We are called to be a testimony to Him. Well, we know that the world is often not interested in what we have to say, at least first of all. They're not interested in being preached to. They're not interested in our doctrine. That does not mean that we are to sweep our doctrine under the rug, but instead, they are to watch and see God's people live out our doctrine. They're to see that. And when the world of unbelievers sees a life that is triumphant, when they see a personality that is clearly victorious and filled with joy, no matter what my lot in life, then they begin to pay attention, because that is so very different for them. It is so very much abnormal to what is common in the world. The believer's love for one another and joy in service to Jesus Christ in life impacts the world. Oh, indeed, some will scoff, many will scoff, and many will reject, but some, by the grace of God, will respond. Dear people of God, being a saint is all about being centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints are saved sinners. Each and every one is a saved sinner. Again, without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And therefore, if Jesus Christ is not essential to your life, if you are here this morning and that's true of you, then you must hear these hard words. You are not a Christian. You are not a saint. And as Jesus said, you can gain the whole world. You can gain everything this world has to offer, but you will lose your soul. If Jesus Christ is not the absolute core and center of your being, then your life is not a life of Christianity. But if, by the grace of God, with humble confidence, you call yourself a saint only because of Jesus Christ and what He has done, trusting in Christ alone and desiring to turn away from that life apart from Him, praise be to God. And then too, may we not look like we are bound to the world, but may the world clearly see that we are joyfully bound to Jesus Christ. May the world clearly see that Christ's will is our will. That Christ's interests are our interests. And like Christians, like the Christians in Philippi, Paul's greeting then comes to you and me. Thirdly, finally then, with Christ's generous blessing, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the triune author of this generous blessing. The origin of the blessing is God our Father, the one from whom all blessings flow. The accomplishment of this blessing is by Jesus Christ, who has merited every single blessing for you and me. And the application of this blessing is the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't specify it here. He does in other greetings and benedictions. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that one promised by Jesus to be that other helper, that other comforter, is the one who alone, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, by whom we say Jesus is Lord. It's impossible. It is impossible to in truth say Jesus is Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice too the undeserved content of this generous blessing, grace and peace. Sometimes I think that we get so used to hearing the greeting and the benediction in our services that we think, well, that's just how we start the service, that's just how we end the service, and that's about all there is to it. No, these are packed with meaning, pregnant with meaning, as we say. And therefore, may we not hear them in a meaningless way. Grace and peace. Grace, that unmerited favor of God earned by Jesus Christ at Calvary for an enemy, for sinners, with no strings attached, given freely to you and me from the very heart of God. And this grace, we can say, includes the sum total of God's activity towards His people. The whole package of God's salvation, from His grace and election, all the way to His grace and glorification, and everything in between. All the gifts of His favor that He has given, and He continues to give. God has given Himself bountifully, mercifully, and generously in Christ, and we can sum all of that up with one word, and that word is peace. Peace. Peace that flows from God's grace. And we can talk about that peace, both peace with God and the peace of God. We talk about justification both objectively and subjectively. The same is true with peace. We have peace with God. That points to a condition, a status, when God is our friend, when we have been reconciled to Him and all is well with us. But also peace subjectively, the peace of God includes, and it's so much more, but it includes the feeling of peace as rest and satisfaction and contentment and happiness, a consciousness of being reconciled with Him. However, we know that subjectively our feelings may come and go, but beloved, that true condition of peace with God is constant. It will never end. And notice, too, the confident certainty of this generous blessing. This is a declaration. This is a statement of fact. It is not simply a wish. And the greeting and the benediction, because we need to talk about them together, are not man's word to God. They are God's word to man. And this declaration of grace and peace is something real. It is something true. It is not just hopeful thinking. God truly imparts to His saints His grace and peace as He dwells in the midst of His congregation. His grace and peace is abiding for you and me, and it is generous. Boys and girls, you are familiar with the blessing of Aaron in Numbers chapter 6. That's the one I tend to use in the morning service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And right after that, the Lord said, so they, that is the priests, will put My name on the Israelites and I will bless them. Not just a maybe sort of thing. It's something that is real. It is true. And therefore, again, beloved, the greeting and the benediction, these are not just hopes. They're not just wishes. They are not prayers. Now, many of us here have the practice that when the minister raises hands, our heads go down. There's nothing wrong with that. That can be very reverential. But if it is causing you to think that somehow these are prayers, it's wrong. It's wrong. In reality, our faces ought to be uplifted. I mean, in a trite sort of way, when we greet someone, when we say goodbye to someone, they don't have their heads down. They're looking at us. And we too are to have our faces uplifted as we receive this declaration of God. This blessing of God, beloved, is certain for His believers. Because of Jesus Christ, we are always in God's grace, which is sufficient for us. Because of Jesus Christ, we are continually at peace with God. Again, it doesn't mean that we never doubt this peace. It doesn't mean that we never question it. It doesn't mean that we always feel God's grace. It doesn't mean that we never demonstrate that we don't deserve it. We often do. But it's always real. It's always true. It's always given to God's people. God's people can never be without His grace and peace. Indeed, these are words of blessing that God gives to us to stimulate our faith, to refresh us on as we come into God's worship, as we come out from the world, as we come in to enter in worship, and to encourage us to live out our faith as we enter back out. You see, beloved, these declarations are declarations, they're promises of God, promises of peace and power and protection, and what God pronounces, He accomplishes. And what He promises, He gives. Paul's Christian greeting to the Philippian church, beloved, demonstrates just how otherworldly the church is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ is God Himself. He calls us to His glorious service as saints. Apart from Him, one can only live and work for himself. It's a dead end. It's hopeless. Because we are only capable of losing our souls, as Jesus talked about. Apart from Him, one can only live and work in bondage to sin and Satan, and Satan does not care about you and me at all, except for our eternal destruction. But Christ cares, Christ loves, and those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, those who take up their cross, carry their cross, and follow Him, they are bound to His saving love, and we can find no greater joy, beloved, than serving Him. Paul's comforting greeting is for us today as Christians. And that means that just as that gospel power of Jesus Christ transformed Paul's life from being a Christian hater and Christian destroyer to becoming a Christian maker and preserver, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have that very comfort of Christ transforming power. It comes with a guarantee. With a guarantee that whatever our circumstances, whatever our condition, whatever Satan and his followers may do to us, our joy is complete. And that joy, beloved, can and will abide forever. It can never be taken away from God's people. Because we are chosen saints of God who have been given His grace and His peace. Let's pray together.